If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Leviticus. That is the second book or the third book of the Bible following Genesis and Exodus. It's the third book of what's called the Pentateuch or the first five books, also known as the Torah. And we've been studying through the Pentateuch this summer in order to grasp more clearly and understand more fully the foundation of our faith. Not only that, but as I've mentioned, to see Jesus very clearly in the pages of the Old Testament. So this morning, we're simply going to do an overview of the book of Leviticus. We won't have time to go in detail to each specific part. And normally, if you've been with us any amount of time, you know that we normally preach expositionally through a book. Meaning we pick a book and we're in it and we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And usually that takes a little longer. This morning we won't have time to do that sort of study. We'll be doing an overview of the entire book of Leviticus. And the next week we'll be moving on to Numbers. So today we'll be in a numerous passage in Leviticus. So I invite you to keep your hand in your Bible, to flip with me as I mention verses. It will be to your credit and to your benefit to read along as we flip through the book of Leviticus. But let me give you some context here of what's going on by way of an introduction. If you look just on the last chapter of Exodus, just one book before, maybe even on the same page as you open your Bible, in verse 34 of chapter 40 in the book of Exodus, this is where the book of Exodus leaves off. The tabernacle has just been erected, and it says in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle having been erected, and the glory of the Lord comes down and dwells now in the tabernacle in the midst of the people. And it is their guide, and it is their presence in the midst of the camp. And God fills, it says the glory fills the tabernacle, and the Israelites would settle around it as the Lord directed. It's right and proper to understand Leviticus as just the next extension of the book of Exodus. For the Leviticus law is given to Moses at the same time the Ten Commandments were. And at the same time, last week we studied the laws and the instructions about erecting the tabernacle were given. So God intends not only for the people of Israel to build a house where he would dwell, but also to live in accordance with the dwelling of his holiness. So Leviticus is that law. See, in Exodus 40, the tabernacle is erected. And divine instructions then are given in Leviticus to guide and inform Israel's worship of God in that tabernacle. We can understand this by looking at the very first verse of the first chapter of Leviticus and the last verse of the last chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 in Leviticus. It says this at the very beginning, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Now, just to say that we've gone all the way through the book, go to the very end, chapter 27, verse 34 says this, "These are the commandments of the Lord that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." So what's happening in Leviticus, we see sandwiched between these two verses is the word of the Lord, the command of the Lord given to Moses to give to the people to instruct the worship. "These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." There's five major structures here in the book of Leviticus. We can see first, in the first seven chapters, as you can sort of purview through, is about five major offerings, both about how to give them and about how to receive them or how to handle them. That's chapters 1 through 7. And 8 through 10, we have the establishment of the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, where Aaron, Moses' brothers, and his sons are established and consecrated as priests in this tabernacle. In chapter 10, we also see the story of Aaron's sons offering unauthorized fire, about how important worship is to God. In 11 through 15, we see God's instructions about how to designate between clean and unclean, this idea of holy and unholy. And in chapter 16, we read about the instructions about the Day of Atonement, where God would pardon the sins of the entire nation. And lastly, the last half of the book, chapter 17 through 27, is this code of holiness, these instructions, the laws and regulations God is giving through Moses to the people of Israel about how they must conduct themselves, these ethical, moral, and religious codes. So the first half of the book is about ritual. The second half of the book is about ethics or the law. We ask ourselves a general question: what is the purpose then of Leviticus before we study a little more in detail? Well, if Genesis, the purpose of Genesis was the promise of the people, and Exodus was the establishment of that people, then Leviticus is about the governance of the people. And Genesis is a promise to Abraham about the people of God. That's chapter 12, 15, and 17. In Exodus, that's the story of the people coming and becoming their own nation. Leviticus is about the governance of that people, God's law and God's word and commandments concerning how that people is to be known by the world and to God. The book of Leviticus is the moral or the ethical and the ceremonial or the ritual and the civil or the state regulations designed to govern this new people. Remember, Israel has just been freed from captivity out of Egypt. They've received the commandments from Moses, who received them from God at the top of Mount Sinai. They've erected this tabernacle, and now God has given them instructions about what this new people must be like. In short, Leviticus answers the question, how then should we live? We are a new people consecrated to the Lord. What does God require of us? Leviticus answers this question. There's four major propositions from the book of Leviticus I'm going to give you this morning. Four major propositions. The outline there is in your worship guide, but feel free to take notes. There's going to be some extra notes here on the screen. Four propositions or four arguments from the book of Leviticus. The first is simply this, that God is holy. God is holy. He is a holy God. This is going to be a largely unspoken assumption throughout the book of Leviticus. Throughout the entire book, the fact that God is holy, his holiness, is going to be assumed. Now, it would be wise of us to ask the question, what does it mean to be holy? What is God's holiness? Well, in essence, it is his distinctness, his difference, his otherness. See, God is completely and immeasurably different than his creation. And that's what it means for God to be holy. He is not like us. In his essence and in his nature, he is completely distinct, not dependent on any one of us or on the laws of physics. He is separate from creation. He is different in nature in that he cannot sin. There is no darkness in him. John says that God is light. We see the moral integrity of God is found in our life. Our moral code is drawn from the morality of God's character because he is the basis and source of morality. What it means for God to be holy means that he is set apart and different than creation. So this is an unspoken assumption of the entire book. And its readers would have understood and remembered well the book of Exodus' account of the holiness of God. Remember, Leviticus is just one book after Exodus, and the story would have been fresh in the reader's mind, particularly in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses encounters God as the burning bush who is not consumed. God says to Moses in that instance, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." And over again, and throughout the book of Exodus and the story of God redeeming and bringing out of his people out of Egypt is a reminder that God is holy. Indeed, throughout the book, we see in the capital L-O-R-D is God invoking the covenantal name of Yahweh, his own name, which recalls that same meeting with Moses in the wilderness. I am the holy God. Although it's largely an assumption of the entire book, it is still mentioned here and there throughout Leviticus as an important reminder that the worship of God's people is necessary because God is holy and man is not. So the first proposition we learn is that God is holy. The second then is this, that because God is holy, God's people should live holy lives. God's people should live holy lives. This is the point of Leviticus. that God's people has been brought out of captivity, no longer a slave to Egypt and to Pharaoh, but now to serve God and to live a life worthy in accordance with that salvation, with their liberation, with their new identity as the people of God. Flip to chapter 11 and look in verse 44. It says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, for I am holy. If you flip to verse or chapter 19, verse 2, you'll see the same thing. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 picks this same thing up as he tells New Testament Christians that because God is holy, his followers, his people, should live holy lives. He quotes this from chapter 19, verse 2. "Be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." Now, it's important to understand not just that holiness is an otherness, a difference, but also here in the book of Leviticus, holiness is a ritual state. It's a position of acceptability before God. Clean or unclean, holy or unclean, or unholy. This is not simply just hygienically speaking, but acceptably unblemished before God. What it means for God to accept worship and sacrifice, to dwell in the presence of his people, means that there must be a state of the soul of his people. He calls this holiness. Now we should note that holiness here is different from God's nature of holiness. His attribute of holiness will be different from the state of holiness we achieve as we obey God's commands, as we become acceptable to God through our worship. Holiness here is a ritual state, not hygienically clean, but acceptably unblemished before God through worship. So God's people should live holy lives. He says, "I am your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy." But look also in chapter 10, just a few verses or chapters before, in verse 10 and 11. He says to Aaron, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." This comes right after the story of Aaron's sons offering this unauthorized or strange fire that the Lord did not prescribe. And the Lord struck them down. And Moses instructs Aaron not to mourn over the unauthorized fire and the death of his sons. He says, indeed, you actually have to teach the people that worship is important and must be done according to God's word. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common. What this teaches us is that God accepts only the holy sacrifices, only the holy worship. God declares and demands that those who come before him into his presence are holy, are acceptable. The book of Leviticus lays out the law about how sinful men are to become holy. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. See, what we see here is that part of what God is accomplishing through the law and the Levitical system we read about in this book is the setting apart of his people, the consecrating them for his service, the marking them as his own people. This is what God is accomplishing through the law, is to make them distinct from the nations and from themselves. The priest's role, besides overseeing the offerings in the tabernacle, was to teach and instruct the Israelites about the holiness of God as demonstrated by the entire Levitical system. Their role was to teach and to say, look at the blood, look at the sacrifices, look at the laws that God demands that you perform before you come into his presence. This should teach you about the holiness of God. The Levitical system demonstrates and should be taught by the priests God's holiness and the requirement for God's people to be holy as well. Holiness, you see, is essential to worship because an unholy people cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. Remember that God's presence dwelled in the midst of his people, in the midst of the camp, and there would have always been a need for an unblemished approach toward God. Holiness does three things mainly for us. First, holiness makes us acceptable to God. If God cannot bear the sight of unholiness, then it makes sense for us to be acceptable to God. We must ourselves become holy. Again, not in perfection or to share in the same holiness of nature, but in a ritual state to make ourselves purified or acceptable. And under the old covenant, that was through the worship of law. So holiness makes us acceptable to God. Also, holiness, second, makes us like God. Makes us like God. He says, be holy as I am holy. There is a certain likeness we portray to God when we become clean. For in some small part, we resemble him in his holiness. We become conformed more into his image as we pattern our lives after the holiness God demands. And third, holiness makes us display God to others. Part of the reason that God wanted his people to be holy was not just so that they could enter into his presence, so that was part of it, but that the other nations would see Israel and know that this was a distinct person consecrated for God. Jesus will pick this same thing up in the Sermon on the Mount and say that you are a city on the hill. Therefore, you should do good works so that people who see your good works would glorify your God in heaven. Holiness displays God to others. It says, this is the sort of person I am because of the sort of God I serve. Therefore, God's people are to be holy. But the problem is that people are not holy. We're sinners. And because God is holy, then he is just. And if God is just, then he must demand remission for sin. He cannot bear the sight of sin that goes unpunished. This is our third proposition, then, that we see. That God mercifully provides a means by which sinful people are made holy. All the book of Leviticus lays out this for us, that God provides a means by which sinful people are made holy. We call this the Levitical system or the law. And it's displayed in mainly four areas. First, he provides priests for us. Priests here are mediators. Go to chapter 16. Verses 29 through 34. As the Lord gives Moses the instructions about the Day of Atonement, he says this about the priest's role. Chapter 16, verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Now listen to this, verse 32. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever to you, that the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded him, or commanded Moses. What we see here is that priests play a mediatorial role. The whole system rested on the administration of the priest's job. The priest's role, namely the high priest, his job was to go and offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies to administer the sacrifice once a year. You remove the priest from the system and it all breaks down. You have no mediator between God and man. So part of the system that God provides by which people can be made holy and to be acceptable to God is the priests, the Levitical priests. Aaron and his sons and their generations after them would be priests to be mediators between God and man. So he gives priests, but he also gives sacrifices and offerings as a means by which we could be made holy. Sacrifices and offerings, namely atonement through the shedding of blood. So not only did we need mediators to bridge the gap of relationship between God, a holy God, and sinful man, but we needed sacrifices. We needed atonement to satisfy the wrath of God. See, God had to judge and condemn sin, and so sacrifices and offerings were consecrated. Look in chapter 7. of verse 37 and 38. This is a summary of all the first seven chapters. The first seven chapters list five major offerings that the people of God were to offer in various times. Offering for guilt, offering for unintentional sins and intentional sins, peace offerings. All sorts of offerings. The Lord summarizes this in the end of chapter 7, verse 37. This is a law of the burnt offering, of the grain, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on the Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. See, Leviticus is the law of the offerings. God says, if you want to come before me, first I will have to set aside certain people to mediate between you and me, but also you'll have to offer or make sacrifices to atone for your sins. Once a year, the great high priest will make a sacrifice to atone for all the sins of the land. But regularly, even sometimes daily, there'll be sacrifices and offering made in the tabernacle and eventually into the temple when Solomon builds it that says, I need atonement for sin. Given the sinfulness of mankind, reconciliation must be made if God was to have any personal relationship with his people. See, reconciliation was accomplished through the offering of these sacrifices. There was atonement. There was salvation accomplished through the offering of sacrifices. So God laid out a system by which God would bring people into his presence through the sacrificing and the shedding of blood. It doesn't take long to read some of these narratives and these laws about what the priests and the offerers must do with the blood of the sacrifices. In fact, it's said that Gandhi, having read the Bible, made it fairly happily through Genesis and Exodus. But when he got to Leviticus, he closed. It may be because his Hindu sensibilities were offended by some of the shedding of the blood of their sacred animals. But probably the answer is that it was just a gruesome scene to begin with. I think it's hard for us to imagine the bloodiness of the offering and the atonement offered day in and day out. Indeed, it was so important, the Day of Atonement to Israel, that only one person could ever enter into this sacrifice offering, that is the great high priest of that year. You'll see again this highlighted in chapter 17, verse 11. Flip to chapter 17, read with me in verse 11. It says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, for you, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Hebrews, which is very much a commentary on the book of Leviticus, and indeed the whole Old Covenant, says this, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the sacrifices and offerings was a provision by which God would atone for the sins of the land and the people who would draw near to him. So you have priests as mediators, you have sacrifices and offerings which gave atonement through the shedding of blood, but you also have regulations or laws given. This is really the second half of the book of Leviticus, in and out, what you can and can't do, what you can and can't wear, what you can and can't eat, where you can and can't go. These regulations teach us that God is very specific by the way his people must worship and the way their lives must be regulated. So we're given laws and regulations. And lastly, God provides feasts or Sabbaths, these observations, times of observation. If you were to flip to chapter 23, you'll see all the feasts that God declares Israel to use. Feasts here are really expressions of holiness in time. See, God instructs his people to arrange their calendar year around the worship of God. Indeed, this is what he's saying. His holiness and his justice demands that God deserves and demands our time in our calendar. He demands our priority. He demands our regular thought. He demands our best. And so we have even observed to this day times built around the year that resemble the same calendar that the Israelites examined. We call this time Passover or Easter. We have Christmas. We have Pentecost. all of these things for generations, for centuries, has the church expressed their holiness in time through the observation of these festivals and feasts. So God provides a means by which people are made holy through priests or mediators, through sacrifices, offerings, through laws or regulations, and through these observations of Sabbaths to set apart time to consecrate themselves for worship. But it should be noted that simply following regulations and laws and going through the motions was not going to be enough for God's people. Worshippers must have been wholehearted in their devotion to God. You'll notice in the first six chapters that there is not a command for sacrifices, but says when this offering is made, or when someone wants to make an offering. This is also repeated in chapter 22, that when you come with an offering. See, God sometimes demands and commands certain things to be done, but often this was to be a voluntary offering. Many of these sacrifices and offerings addressed in Leviticus were voluntary because people recognized their need to come before God. Isaiah picks this up in chapter 1 of his book and his prophecy. He says in verse 11, as he speaks on behalf of God, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." David writes in Psalm 40 the same thing, and Hebrew picks this up. That God has little satisfaction in the sacrifice themselves, but in the worship of the one offering the sacrifices. He knows the heart of man, Jesus says. So simply going through the motions, offering sacrifices, obeying the law was not enough to make you holy before God. It was a sincere heart of devotion before God. So God in his mercy provides a means by which sinful people like us were made to be holy so that we could enter into the presence of God, be accepted by God, and to be God's people. The last proposition we're to study this morning is that all of these things are the mere shadows of a real thing. The Levitical system and the things it prescribes, the priests and the sacrifices, the laws, the Sabbaths, all of these things are shadows, mere shadows of the real thing. We're going to end this morning in the New Testament. Go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews, as I mentioned, is very much a commentary on the book of Leviticus and the Old Covenant in general. This is what the author says in verse 1 of chapter 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." This is what the author is saying. That in its very essence, the Levitical system is imperfect and unable to continually make perfect those who draw near. He says in verse 2, "Otherwise they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible, by the blood of bulls and of goats, to take away sins." In its very nature, the Levitical system is broken, is flawed, was never good enough. This is why we learn that the book of Leviticus actually teaches us that Jesus, as we're saying, is better. Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, provides for us what the law could never provide. Romans will say what the law could not do, God did through Christ. So we learn that through the cross, Jesus first is our great high priest. He is our mediator between God and man. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Just flip a couple chapters back. Chapter 7, verses 23. We're going to read just certain portions of Hebrew here to allow the author to really speak to us as he comments on the old covenant. Starting in verse 23 of chapter 7. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Notice the role of Christ as a priest. 26, "For indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For Allah, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. One of the things that the high priest had to do before he made a sacrifice for the whole land was make a sacrifice for himself. This is because he was a sinner. And because the high priest was a sinner, he could never truly represent and mediate between God and man. Indeed, he bore the curse of sin just like every other human. And so he would die, and his sons would die, and every priest indeed would die. But Hebrews here is saying that Jesus, because he lives, can reign for us and mediate for us forever. He is our great high priest. And he did not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but freely give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of others. So Jesus is our great high priest. Continue reading in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since the priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. These priests were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Verse 6 says this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So he says, Jesus is a greater high priest. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is our mediator who replaces the need for a priest. That is why today I don't wear a collar, or today you don't come to me to confess, or we don't go into the temple together and enter into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice. We don't look to a man, but we look to Jesus, the God-man, as our mediator. So through the cross, Jesus is our great high priest. Leviticus also teaches that through the cross, Jesus is our sacrifice, our permanent sacrifice. Again, flip to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews and read in verse 11 through 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Day in and day out, this was the priest's job. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And all the things that God makes the people of Israel create for the temple, there is one thing that is not ever made. It's a chair. Because the priest's job is never done, offering sacrifices day in and day out. But Jesus, we are told, sits down at the right hand of God after offering himself as a sacrifice once and for all. We no longer need an atonement made for us one time a year, or peace offerings or guilt offerings day in and day out. But we have not only a great high priest who mediates that suffering and that offering, but who offers himself permanently. And he sits down at the right hand of the Father. This sacrifice has been made acceptable to God. And in the imputation of our sin on Christ and his righteousness on us, we are made acceptable before God permanently. So Jesus is our sacrifice, permanent, that satisfies the wrath of God. God, in rightly judging sin, poured his wrath out on Christ on the cross so that he could be the Lamb who was slain for us. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our permanent sacrifice, and he is our substitutionary atonement. Jesus is our atonement. Flip one chapter back to verse chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered in once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of blood defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look ahead in the end of verse 26. He says, but as it is, he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, Jesus becomes not only the priest who enters into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the land, not only becomes the sacrifice that is shed, whose blood is shed, but becomes the atonement, the thing by which God himself is pleased with. Go to chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. In verse 14 through 18, he says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Jesus, partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who fear death that were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation here is a word that means payment. He offers himself as a payment for the sins of his people. He becomes the means by which God's people are brought into God's presence. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, will say this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, that we have not loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see that the book of Leviticus, in offering these laws and these commandments about sacrifices and holiness, the requirement of holiness that God demands, is to teach us that Jesus became for us what we could never become for ourselves and fulfills what the law could never do perfectly. That the great high priest, Jesus is, fulfills the work of the high priests in the temple or tabernacle. That he becomes a sacrifice that was offered daily and even once a year in the Holy of Holies. And that he is the acceptable sacrifice and atonement for the sins of his people. It's a question we must ask ourselves then, is do we see Jesus as this high priest, as our mediator? Or do we still try to fulfill God's law and regulations and present ourselves holy and blameless before God by our own merits? Is your worship the means by which you present yourself holy before God? Is your attendance on Sunday, or your Bible reading plan, or your prayer for other people simply an act of worship in form only, but not in substance? Or do you look to Jesus to perfect you in his own life, by his own work, by his own sacrifice? This is what the people of Israel must have learned to do. Even in their worship day in and day out, they knew that they needed God to forgive them greater than they were all able to offer. There were not enough blood of goats and rams and bulls to cover the sins, and yet God in his mercy provided a way for which permanently, once and for all, his people could be justified. And that's in the work of his son Jesus. Do we trust in that work, and do we believe that work? Do we affirm that Jesus, who was sent to the cross to die, suffered as a propitiation for our sins? And do we ask him for forgiveness by his blood? Romans tells us that all those who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Friends, my plea for you is to call upon the name of Jesus. To look to the substitution of Jesus on our behalf as a means by which we can dwell in the presence of God forever. In turn, we should be thankful that we no longer have to offer sacrifices daily or penitence or say a prayer or come to confession, but rather we look to Jesus, who once and for all became our sacrifice, and then our worship becomes much more holy, that we can worship in truth and in spirit. We can worship in thanksgiving and in sincerity because our life has been made new again by the blood of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, who secures for us the promise of the new covenant. As the old has passed away and the new has come, we now stand forgiven and justified with the blood of Jesus, no longer having to offer sacrifices or come to you through laws or regulations, but because of Jesus' perfect work and obedience, and because of his perfect sacrifice, which was made acceptable to you, we come before you now, saved, singing, thankful. So would you impress upon our hearts now the need for a true and sincere worship and devotion? That as we consider the words of the author of Hebrews, that we no longer need to come and offer sacrifice, but we have a great high priest who in every way is able to sympathize with us, and we can have boldness and assurance and enter in with confidence the great room, the throne room, and into your presence. We thank you for Christ as our mediator and for the shedding of his blood for our sins. With that, be our reminder this week as we live to serve and worship you and honor you with our lives.